any setting of high school teaching. I'm going to give prayer of the faithful, but I'll just quickly pray first. Dear God, thank you for the chance we have to meet here today. God, I pray as we look at your word that it will not be my words that are spoken, but yours. God, I pray that you will open our hearts, that we'll be willing to be shaped by you, and we'll recognize the truth and power of your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, during the 16th century, Queen Mary came into power in the United Kingdom. During her father's reign, what was called the Protestant Reformation had just started. But when Mary came into power, she tried to undo the progress that had been made. What was called the Marian persecutions, it is estimated that 287 people were killed for what they believed. But through this horrible time, many amazing stories of courage and faithfulness emerged. But one that especially stands out is John Bradford. While studying theology, John Bradford, his classmates gave him the nickname Holy Bradford, apparently not mocking him, but because of his faithfulness to God and his generosity towards others. And so when he was dragged away and imprisoned for what he believed during these persecutions, he was imprisoned with three other reformers. And they spent their time in jail studying the New Testament together and praying together. But on July 1st, 1555, Bradford was taken to be burned at the stake with another man called John Leith. He then proceeded to ask for forgiveness for those he had wronged and offered forgiveness for those who had wronged him. And as the fire was being lit beneath him, he turned to John Leith and said, "Be of good comfort, brother, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord this night." How amazing is that? How can a man in the face of such severe persecution show such faith? Well, today in our passage, we find the early church in a similar situation. We've just read the end of Acts 4, but what has happened so far? What led to this point? Well, the book of Acts is actually the second of two books the author Luke has written to a guy called Theophilus. In his first book, Luke wrote about the life and teachings of a guy called Jesus. It talks about how Jesus was actually God in human flesh. It recorded his teachings, which were very different to the teachings of the society around him. Jesus told people that they could not be saved by their heritage or by their good works, but said that people must have a relationship with God by first turning away from their sins and moral failures. At the end of the book, Luke records how Jesus' teachings upset the religious leaders, who then proceeded to kill Jesus via crucifixion. But Luke records how Jesus defeats death and rose 3 days later. Jesus then taught his disciples that only through his death and resurrection could our sins and moral failures be dealt with. Now, because of Jesus, we can have a relationship with God and turn to him. But just before Jesus ascended, he promised his disciples a gift from heaven and told them to preach the gospel in the surrounding areas to all nations. To preach the gospel, which is the good news of what Jesus has done for people. So, the disciples received their gift from heaven, the Holy Spirit, which enables them to preach the gospel in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. But they begin to be persecuted by the religious leaders, the same ones who crucified Jesus, and they are trying to stop the gospel from spreading. So, that's where we begin this passage. John and Peter, two of Jesus' apostles and followers, are just arriving back to tell other apostles, the other disciples, that they've just been told to strictly not preach the gospel for their own sake. So how do these disciples respond in the face of these persecutions? Well, let's read from verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Well, I'm sure you're not surprised, considering the title of the sermon and the title of the series, when I tell you that they pray. But how do they pray in the face of threats and severe persecution? What does the prayer of the fearful look like? Well, it begins with three reminders of who God is, an anchoring in the nature of God. It then proceeds with three humble requests and finishes with an answer from God. Three reminders, three requests, and an answer. Now, my parents are very social people. Throughout their life, they've lived in many different places, different countries, and they've met a lot of friends during that time. And as the good social people that they are, they try to catch up with these friends every now and then. But because there are so many of them, and some of them live very far away, sometimes it's been a long period of time since they've last seen their friends. So one thing I distinctly remember from being lugged around from house to house visiting old friends is my mum and dad would sit in the car beforehand reminding themselves of who their friends were. Mum would be sitting in the front seat saying, okay, they have three kids, age 5, 6, 8. Susan just got fired from her job at the bank, now works at Centrelink. Rob loves sports cars and loves the Sydney Swans. Now, why did they do this? Well, knowing who someone is changes how you interact with them. If they didn't remind themselves, then imagine if my mum walked in and said, hey Susan, how's the job at the bank going? Or talk about how much she hates AFL. Well, they wouldn't be a good friend that way, would they? No, because they love their friends, my parents would orient themselves so they would know who they are talking to and what is good and right to talk about. In the same ways, the disciples remind themselves about who God is and what he has done by first reminding themselves that God is a God of creation. Read from the second half of verse 24. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. God is a powerful God. Sovereign, in fact, which is to have ultimate control and power. Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin Council, a council made up of religious leaders and teachers of the law, the most powerful people in Jerusalem. And this council was telling Peter and John what to say and do. So the disciples remind themselves that actually there's no higher authority than God. They want to follow God first and foremost. We saw 2 weeks ago in Martin's talk about how beautiful, majestic, and intricate the universe is, and how it was God who made it all. Why is it important that they remind themselves of this fact? Well, when comparing whatever problems and obstacles they have to the God who created the universe by speaking, well, how insignificant and small do those problems look when compared to our great God? Now, does this mean that we shouldn't worry about our problems at all? Well, we need to follow the example of the disciples, right? We need to take our worries to God through prayer. Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7 says, don't worry about anything, instead pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. Now, this does not mean we have to live an uncaring life where we figure that God will sort everything out for us and we just have to sit back and relax. Not at all. This verse is saying that instead of letting problems consume us with worry, we should depend on God. Depending on him to live a life that is honoring to him, but one that is also wise and aware of the problems around us. The second reminder the disciples have in their prayer is found in verse 25 and 26. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. The disciples remind themselves that God is a God of revelation. Here, the disciples are quoting Psalm 2, a psalm of King David that was written hundreds of years ago. That describes how the many rulers and nations of the world plot and scheme against God, but God laughs because he's in control. But the psalm then moves on to talk about God's Son, his anointed one, the one that God would set up to be the true king of Jerusalem. And one day the whole world will be put under his feet. Well, who is this anointed king? Well, we read in verse 27, indeed Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant, whom you anointed. Jesus was this promised anointed king that we find in Psalm 2 written hundreds of years ago. Do you get it? Before God had even made the universe, he knew exactly what was going to happen. When we cry out to God in the face of persecution and opposition, God doesn't look down on us and is surprised about what is happening. He knows what's going to happen because he knows everything that's going to happen. Jesus himself tells the disciples in Matthew 10, verse 17 and 18, "Be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles." What do you notice here? That is exactly what is going on with the disciples right now in the passage, just before the passage we read. Those who oppose God and his followers cannot surprise God, because he knows it's going to happen, but also because of the final reminder of who God is. Verse 28, "They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." Because God is both the creator of the universe and knows everything that's going to happen, it's only natural that we come to understand that God is the author of history. Nothing happens without his approval. Even when God looked to have lost when Jesus died on the cross, he was in complete control and used it for Christ's glory. Now, there are two questions that seem to pop up when we look at passages like this. First question is, if God is sovereign, why do bad things still happen? Well, there's some core truths that we know from the Bible. One, God is complete control. He is sovereign. Two, God is absolutely holy and good. He is never responsible for evil. And three, God is absolutely loving. So the answer to our question must exist somewhere between these three truths. But we also know that God is infinite in power, wisdom, and knowledge. How can we seriously question God and say to each other that God can't be good, God can't be in control, because look at all the bad things that are happening around us? God, by his very nature, sees and knows more than we ever will. But that can be a cold comfort to us, right? Okay, God's in control. How do we truly know that he has compassion on our suffering? Well, in the book of Job, Job struggles with the exact same question. But we have an example that Job didn't. Jesus. Jesus himself went through the pain of unanswered prayer when he asked God to take the cup of suffering away from him. Those around him could not understand why he had to suffer and die on the cross. But we see God uses death and suffering for ultimate good. Tim Keller preached an amazing outlook on suffering. He argued that when Christ comes back, suffering is not going to be done away with. We're not going to act like it never happened when we're in heaven. Instead, he said that in heaven, and judgment day will engulf suffering. That the suffering of this world will only make that final day and presence, being in the presence of God, all the more beautiful and glorious. When we accept this, how comforting is it? Knowing that even if we cannot always see the good in what is happening around us, we ultimately know that God is using it for his glorious and good purpose. The second question is, if God is sovereign and controls and knows everything, then why do we need to pray? Well, the first reason we should pray is because God commands us to. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16 to 17 says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." If that's not enough, John in his first letter says, "And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." God knows what we're going to pray before we even pray them. But the Bible is very clear that God acts through our prayers. James 4, verse 2 says, "You do not have because you do not ask." We must understand that our sovereign God listens and acts upon our prayers. So, why did the disciples remind themselves of who God is? Because God knows their persecutors have no power and authority compared to God. Because God knows the troubles we will face. And because God is in complete control and nothing happens without him allowing. So I've got a quick discussion question for you to discuss with the person next to you. Think about these aspects of who God is. Which one brings you the most comfort? Discuss. Okay, everybody, bring it back. So, only now, once the disciples have reminded themselves who God is and what he has done, do they come to him to request, to pray. Their vision of God is clarified, and they are now humbled to recognize their need for God. So, they humbly ask God to act in three ways. To consider, to enable, and to stretch out. Firstly, to consider. Read the first half of verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats. What do you notice about this verse? The disciples are in the face of severe persecution. They've been threatened, but they don't ask God for those who threatened them to fall under divine judgment. Well, in the book of Jude, it talks about how it is wrong for anyone but God to condemn those who oppose God. They don't even ask to be spared from the persecutions or for it to go away, but simply for God to consider the threats, to keep them in mind. On the surface, this looks like so little. Do they not think that God will do anything? Well, look at the nature of the threats that they're asking God to consider. Let's read from verse 18. Verse 18 of the chapter, Acts 4, which we didn't read, but the same chapter says, then they called them in again, that's the Sanhedrin Council, and commanded Peter and John not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. The disciples, when they ask God to consider the threats, are not asking for their own sake, but for the sake of Jesus. How radical is this? To not pray for our own sake, but for God's sake. If we think about it, it's only natural, right? The disciples have just reminded themselves of how awesome God is. How could they then come to God in prayer and only think about themselves? Instead, they want to glorify God as much as possible. God, please help us. Why? Because their threats are against your son's name. Their threats are against your holy gospel going out and saving lives. That's what's at stake. So, considering that, they then ask God to enable them. Read the second half of verse 29. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Even though they recognize how important and life-changing the gospel is, they recognize that they can't share it on their own. No matter how much they remind themselves of its good nature and how self-motivated they are, in the end, they're human. They are weak. They fail. They need God to be able to complete the work put out for them. There's a story that goes about a woman who just started to work in a textile. She was brand new at a job, and as she sat down to begin work, she noticed a sign in front of her. When your thread becomes tangled, call a foreman. The woman, after working a while, encountered this problem. Her thread became tangled, but she thought to herself, I don't want to bother the foreman. Plus, it's my first day. I don't want to look bad. And so she tries to fix the tangled thread herself. But she only makes it worse. And she tries again and again, but she just makes it worse and worse. Suddenly, she calls the foreman and she says, I tried the best I could. But the foreman replies, no, you didn't. To do the best, you would have called me. As Christians, we can often see the value and importance of doing God's work, of spreading the gospel and teaching and equipping those around us. But when we fail this work, or we have moral failures, we get frustrated. Because we want to do the best for God, right? And I don't know about you, but I will try again and again to get it right. But time and time again, I will fail. Because deep down, I'm not actually trying purely for God's sake. Deep down, there's a part of me that refuses to be humble and accept my weakness. I'm too proud to ask God for help. But if we truly want to serve God, we need to rely on him. We need to center ourselves around him and ask him for help. Because when we do this, when we truly depend on God, we may come to realize what he really wants us to do. The disciples recognize that their primary goal is to preach the gospel. They have seen Peter's sermons convert many people, and they see God working through his word. But they ask God for one more thing. Read verse 30. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now, this request is a great reminder of how we should feel towards those who work against us. Right now, these disciples are facing horrible threats, and they know their lives are on the line. But they've recognized God's power, and they've relied on him not to back down from spreading the gospel. But are they resentful towards the Jewish leaders who are threatening them? Are they thinking to themselves, these guys don't know what's going on, we've got God on our side? Well, no, because if they resented and despised the Jewish leaders, then surely they would have asked God to punish them. They would have said, hey God, remember when you punished Israel back in the good old days? Do you want to get a bit of that action now? No, instead of asking for miracles of vengeance and terror, they ask for miracles of mercy. They do not despise the people that are persecuting them. They don't give in to the people who are persecuting them, but they're also not spiteful. I know this, for me, this can be a hard thing to get right. Often when we think about those who are working against us in one way or another, it's easy to talk down about them or paint a picture of an adversarial relationship. But it is critical that we do not perceive them this way. Instead, while we may disagree and push back on what they say, we must treat them with love. We must never for a moment think that they don't deserve the gospel or that they will never accept the gospel. That is not for us to decide. We have to love these people. Pray for these people. Pray that God will move in their lives. So, we see the disciples make three requests here. But the key to understanding these verses in our context today is the disciples' hearts and attitudes behind these requests. So the disciples pray for God to consider the Sanhedrin's threats because they understand that their work is for the glory of Jesus. They then ask God to enable them because they understand that only if God is with them will their work be fruitful. And finally, they don't pray for vengeance against those who persecute them, but for mercy, and recognize these people as lost who need God. So I've got another discussion question for you guys. Which of these requests and attitudes has stood out the most to you, and why? Given us a wonderful attitude towards prayer in the face of persecution. Genuinely scared for their lives, they have come to God recognizing his power and control. Then humbly not asked to be spared from the persecution, but that God will use them, strengthen them, and enable them as they continue to spread the gospel throughout Jerusalem and throughout the rest of the world. But what happens after this prayer? Well, let's read verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. God encourages them by reminding them of his presence. But he also answers their prayers. By shaking the meeting place, God is showing that he has heard their prayers, answering their first request. He then fills them with the Holy Spirit and enables them to speak the word of God boldly, answering their second request of enablement. But what about their third request? It doesn't mention anything about miracles or healings apart from the room shaking. Well, if we read on in the next chapter of Acts, we read in verse 12, which explicitly says, the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people. So God has answered their prayers. But do we pray for these things? I look around and I see a culture and people who are just as resistant to God's word as the people back in the apostles' time. People with hardened hearts who don't know the gospel of grace.
do we pray for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit?
That God will enable us, that God will spread his gospel on our campuses, in our workplaces, and amongst our friend groups. Do we pray that God will give us a heart to care for and seek the lost? I get the feeling that we like to think we do, but if we're honest, we almost never do. We don't rely on God and ask him to shape us nearly enough. Instead, we go about our days thinking, well, if I have God, that's fine. Other people have other things going on in their lives. They're obviously happy. I don't want to ruin that for them. If you think like this, then it's clear that your life has not been changed enough by the gospel. The gospel should so radically change your life that the most obvious thing to do is help it change others. Because how could it not change your life? How could the fact that despite the fact that we've rejected God again and again, despite the fact that we've spit in his face and rejected him, he sent his son, Jesus, to earth to teach us how to live for God, but he also died on the cross and was raised to take our sin away from us. So all we need to do is ask for forgiveness and have Jesus as our King, and then we will be given eternal life. How could this great news not change your life? So why do we hesitate to share such good news? Well, we worry that our friendships will be ruined. Does God not have a plan for you and your friendships? Well, we worry that we'll feel uncomfortable and we'll make other people feel uncomfortable. Does God not promise to give you boldness when we speak? Well, what if we get punished by our society? Does God not promise to be with us during persecution? Surely our society will never accept the gospel. Does God not know the hearts of those around us? When we hesitate, and we will hesitate to share the gospel, we shouldn't feel discouraged, but we should come to God in prayer. Remind ourselves of who he is, and humbly request that he will enable us, spur us on, help us have a heart for the lost, because in his great love and kindness, he will. Let me pray. Dear God, thank you for this passage. Thank you that you have given us your gospel, that you did send your son Jesus to earth, through his life, death, and resurrection. We can have a relationship with you, but I pray that we will come to understand how profound and life-changing this is, and that you will enable us and spur us on to share this with others in the face of feeling uncomfortable or persecutions that we might face. But I pray that we'll pray for those around us and have a heart and seek the lost. I pray that we'll think about how we can practically do that on our campuses, different situations you put us in. Jesus' name.